Well, thank you, Josh, for that. All our hope is in him. His word is unshaking, unfailing, and his promise is unshaking. And that is exactly what we looked at last week. Pastor Neil started us off in Galatians chapter 3, and we looked at those first 18 verses, and it was all about God's promise, God's promise to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, the promise for those that are spiritual descendants of Abraham, the promise of grace, of justification by grace through faith, eternal life in Christ Jesus. And you'll remember that that promise that God gave Abraham all those years ago, the promise that God gave Abraham was an unconditional promise. And what that means is that Abraham had no conditions to upholding that covenant. God put all the conditions on himself. He said, I will do this for you, Abraham. He promised Abraham, and all Abraham had to do was to sit back and receive that promise. It is unconditional. It differs from the Mosaic covenant. It differs from that of the law, which is conditional. God said to Moses and the elders of Israel, he said, if you do, if you uphold this end of the bargain, I will do this for you. If you are obedient to me, I will be your God and you will be my people, and I will protect you and I will care for you and I will deliver you. It had conditions on both ends of that covenant. If you want to go with me to Exodus chapter 19, we'll see that. Exodus chapter 19, all the way back to the start, the second book of the Bible. We see in Exodus 19 the laying down of that covenant. Just before God hands down the Ten Commandments in a chapter's time, he says to Moses, you tell the people, you come to the elders and you tell them these conditions, and if they agree, then we will go ahead with our contract. We'll go ahead with our covenant. And he says in verse 5, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice, that's the key word here, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the people. For all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. He is laying down the conditions he expects of them and what he will do for them. And what do we see in verse 8? In verse 8, Moses tells this to the elders of Israel, and their response is that all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. That is agreeing that they will do their end of the covenant. And a God, of course, being God, being perfect, being righteous, being holy, always delivered on his end. Israel, not so much. It wasn't very long after they agreed to the terms and conditions of God's covenant that they were breaking it. And we see Moses come down from Sinai, from Mount Sinai, holding the two tablets with the Ten Commandments, and he throws them on the ground, shattering them. And that is a picture of the breaking of God's covenant. They've broken it. It's the modern day equivalent to entering into a contract with someone and that person breaking that contract and ripping up the contract. That is what is the equivalent to. But God, in all his mercy and all his grace, renewed his covenant with Israel. And the thing I want us to see as we look into these 11 verses in Galatians 3, 19 through to 29, is this, that God has always saved by grace. From Adam through to Abraham, it has been grace which has saved us. From Abraham through to Moses, it has been grace. Moses, throughout the entire Mosaic law, period of the law, it has always been grace, and it has been realized in the person of Christ on Mount Calvary, when he was the perfect sacrifice, the completely propitiatory sacrifice for our sins, justification by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. So let's go back to Galatians 3, looking at verses 19 through to 29 today. And Neil, last week, he spoke of the promise. He presented the Paul's argument of Scripture. as to the superiority of the Abrahamic covenant to that of the Mosaic covenant. And now we enter in these verses Paul's argument to the Galatian churches of his logical argument. He now enters this section of his logical argument, and we come to the obvious conclusion. He asks the obvious question, why then the law? Verse 19, why then the law? If the Abrahamic covenant is so much more superior to that of the Mosaic covenant, of that of the law, what was the purpose of the law in the first place? And he immediately answers that question. He says it was added because of transgressions. It was added for the purpose of transgressions. In order for us to understand the question Paul has asked here, it hinges on this word transgressions. It is easy for us to look at this word transgressions and in our English minds just think that means sin. It is actually so much more than that. There are two separate Greek words, one for transgression and one for sin. They are different words. The first word, sin, in the Greek language, it is known as the word hamata. And the word hamata, it means to miss the mark. It means to literally miss the mark. And it most often refers to missing the road. So to be traveling along a road and to miss the road, to be deviated from the right course. And I know we've all done this. We've all been driving along. I know I have. We've all driven our cars. We've all driven along looking for a particular turnoff, and we have missed that turnoff. We've driven past it. We've got to do a U-turn, come back. And it means to miss the mark of God, to miss the road. God is down the road of righteousness. He is down the road of holiness, of perfection. And we miss the mark of God because we are sinful. We are innately sinful. And we fall down. We drive down the path of unrighteousness. So that's what the word sin means, hamartia, to miss the mark of God. The word transgression now, though, that word is a Greek word parabasis. And that means to step beyond. It means to step beyond a fixed limit. It's like seeing a sign that sits on the lawn that says, don't walk on the grass, seeing that sign and stepping beyond that point. And what's really important here for us to understand is that before the Mosaic covenant was handed down, before the Mosaic covenant, before the law was given to Israel, our wrongdoings, our unrighteousness was recognized as hamartia. It was recognized as sin, a deviation from the right course of action, the right course of conduct. But when the law was given, sin was no longer seen as merely following man's corrupt nature. But all of a sudden, it became a violation of explicit law. Transgressions are a violation of God's specific law. He said not to do this, and now we see Israel violating that. It's a violation of God's explicit law. So what we see here is the transgressions, that the law was added to, number one, reveal transgressions, to reveal sin as being sin, to give us the knowledge of sin. Paul says this in his later letter to the Romans. In Romans 7, he says, how would I have known what sin was if it wasn't for the law? If you want to go in your Bibles to Romans 5 now. Romans chapter 5. And in verse 13, he says, For until the law, sin was in the world. Sin has always been in the world. the law, sin was always in the world, but sin was not imputed when there was no law. What does imputed mean? It means that sin wasn't charged against us until there was the law. The law has given us knowledge of our transgressions. Its purpose was to reveal our transgressions to us, to call it out, to stamp it out, to say we are sinners. Reason number two for the law, it was to restrain transgressions. It was to restrain us from transgressions. Remember, this is a conditional covenant. You do this. If you obey my covenant, then I will bless you. Well, guess what? God does not bless disobedience. He punished disobedience. I was reading through the book of Leviticus recently because I love that book. That book, at every turn, when you are looking, you see Jesus. The book of Leviticus in chapter 26, God is talking about the following of his covenant, specifically to do with worshipping only him and not worshipping false idols. Commandment number 1 and 2 there, don't worship any god before me and do not worship idols. And he says to Israel in verse 25, that if you want to disobey my covenant here, if you want to disobey Law 1 and 2 of the Ten Commandments, this is what I'll do. In verse 25 in chapter 26, he says, I will also bring upon you a sword which will execute vengeance for the covenant. And when you gather together in your cities, I will send pestilence among you so that you shall be delivered into your enemy's hand. What will happen if you transgress? He will avenge his covenant. If you don't want God avenging his covenant, don't be disobedient. It restrains us, the law, from sinning, from transgressing. And the final reason, the final purpose of the law is to provoke transgressions. It's to provoke us into transgressing. And again, in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, he says this, the law entered so that transgressions would increase. Transgressions were always going to increase under the law, because once you tell mankind not to do something, all they want to do is do it, because we are innately sinful. It is like seeing a big fat wet paint sign on a wall. How many of us, I know I have been guilty of it, how many of us have seen a wet paint sign and thought, well, I wonder if the wall really is wet. And we go and we touch it, and then we wonder, why have I now got wet paint on my hands? It's because you were provoked, you were tempted to touch it, to go beyond those fixed limits. So Paul answers the question, why the law then? He says it was added for the purpose of transgressions, to reveal, to restrain, and to provoke us into sin, into being who we are, innately sinful. And then he says, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator. Now, I read this over a few times, and I had to look into the language really carefully here, because I thought, is this saying what I think it's saying? Having been ordained through angels. And yes, it does say exactly what it says here. The law was put into full order. It was organized by angels. God handed down the covenant through angels to Moses. And you would have seen in those questions I handed out during the week, some of those Bible references were there to indicate that this you will not find in the narrative account of Exodus. You will not find this anywhere in Exodus chapter 20. It's not there. This is Jewish tradition, and those Bible readings I gave you during the week to look at certainly imply that this Jewish tradition is correct. In Acts 7:53, you would have read about Stephen. He pretty much says the same words Paul says here. He talks about how the covenant was handed down through angels. The book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 2:2, he says that the word of God was spoken through angels. And in Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, Moses recalls that moment on Mount Sinai. and he recalls being surrounded by 10,000 holy ones. The angels handed down the covenant from God to the angels to Moses. And listen, I don't want to focus on the word angels here, but what's really important to us is this word mediator. That's the word that is important, mediator. And we're going to see that word again in verse 20, and we're going to deal with that word in verse 20. So the law, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions handed down from angels until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. I love this word until, because this word until tells me that the law had a purpose. The key word there being had, that it has a termination date. The law, commencement date was on Mount Sinai. Its commencement date was Mount Sinai, but its completion date was Mount Calvary in Christ Jesus, who was the perfect, propitiatory, completely satisfactory sacrifice to make us acceptable in God's eyes. Until the seed, this word seed, collective noun, can be plural or it can be singular. And it is singular in this context because we are talking about the seed. We are talking about Christ Jesus, the seed of Abraham, whom the promise had been made, the promise of justification by grace through faith, through Christ Jesus. Only through Christ Jesus. And then Paul goes on to say, now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. There's that word mediator again. A mediator is for one, is for two parties. It's not only for one party, whereas God is only one. Now the word mediator, it means to be in the middle. It means to be in the midst of. A mediator is a go-between two parties. So we see this in the Mosaic Covenant. It required a mediator. When God handed down the law to Moses, he didn't just give it to Moses. He used the angels as a mediator to go between himself and Moses. And then we see Moses acts as a mediator to then take the law to Israel. God did never deal with Israel one-on-one. He used mediators throughout the entire Mosaic economy. It is built upon mediation, requiring a mediator between God and his people. And we see this, the prophet who brought the message that God wanted Israel to hear, the prophet would be a mediator. We see if you wanted to come and worship God and present sacrifice for sin offerings or worship offerings, you had to go through the mediators who were the high priests. You couldn't just come before God. And what Paul is trying to explain to the church of Galatians here is the inferiority of that of the Mosaic covenant, of that of the law, because it required mediators. But he says here, but God is only one. And what he is implying, what he is pointing to here, is that God, he directly spoke to Abraham. It came directly out of God's mouth to Abraham. There was no mediators involved. The Abrahamic covenant is far superior to that of the Mosaic covenant. Didn't require mediation, but straight from the word of God to Abraham. And then he asks, is the law then contrary to the promise of God? Is the law, if it is so inferior to that of the Abrahamic covenant, is it opposing the promise? And Paul says, may it never be. May it never be. And let me use this illustration to help you understand this, of how the law isn't at all opposing that of the promise. It's just, you think of this illustration. A parent, all parents, when they have children, they have household rules. I know we certainly do have household laws that we enforce amongst our household. And a parent that has household laws has a child that disobeys those laws, that transgress against those laws, they step beyond that fixed limit and violate those laws. The parent brings the child to them and uses the law to point out that you have violated these laws and you are guilty. Uses the laws to hand down the sentence of guilt. And that child, after hearing that verdict of guilty, feels remorse and feels repentant. And that parent extends forgiveness. Is the parent in contrary to themselves? Are they at conflict with themselves? Because they have handed down a guilty verdict, but now they have chosen to forgive the child? No. As Paul says, may it never be. You see, the purpose of passing down that guilty verdict, the purpose of those household laws is to put the child in a position where they may receive forgiveness, to put the child in a place of needing forgiveness, recognizing they need forgiveness, and for the parent to give them forgiveness. And just the same here, the law doesn't oppose, it isn't as a conflict with the Abrahamic promise, but it is complementary to that of the Abrahamic promise. If you want to go to Romans 5, Romans 5 and verse 20, this is what it says here. It says, the law entered so that transgressions would increase. This word entered, it quite literally means that the law came into being to come alongside. Entered, it means to come alongside that of the promise. And not only does it mean to come alongside the promise, it means to be subordinate to the promise. I am not making this up here. These are what these words mean. In the original language, the word entered means to come alongside the promise and to be subordinate to the promise. For what reason? So that transgressions would increase. But, and I love hearing buts in the middle of sentences in the Bible here, but where sin increased, grace abounds all the more. That has been the purpose of the law, so that grace may abound all the more. From Abraham, from Adam through to Abraham, it has been grace which has saved us. From Abraham through to Moses, it has been grace. Moses to the cross, it has been grace. And it has always been God's undeserved favor upon humanity which has saved us. And Paul says this in verse 21. He says, for if the law had been given which was able to impart life, righteousness would have indeed been based on the law. The law has never been able to give life. The law has never given us life. The law wasn't designed to be kept, but it was to show you that you couldn't keep it, so that, as Paul says in Romans 5:20, so that grace may abound. It has always been grace in which has saved us, justification by grace through faith, the promise given to Abraham. In verse 22, Paul says, but the law has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ will be given to those that believe. Again, it is grace in which has saved us, the fulfillment of the promise through Christ Jesus, that we may believe him to receive the promise. I love this word, who believe, at the end of verse 22. This word, this Greek word, who believe, it is an absolute definite statement. The word believe means you either believe or you don't believe. You are either in belief or you are in disbelief. There is literally no middle ground here. You are either in this state or you're in that state. And in the Greek, it's said in the perfect tense, which means it is continuous. So you believe and you keep on believing. You don't start off believing and then down the track you kind of go off in a different direction and you think, oh, I used to believe in that Jesus stuff, but now I don't believe it. No, the language is very clear. You believe, it is a state of absolute certainty, and you continue to believe. And I say this because there is a modern day Judaizing belief. Yes, we still have them. We still have people in the church today that are Judaizers that tell us it is faith in God, it is faith in Christ Jesus plus something else. Modern day Judaizers will have been known to tell you that you can lose your salvation, that you can hand back your salvation, that you can believe and at some point stop believing. Well, you know what? The Bible's pretty clear. The language is clear. You don't stop believing. When you have had a genuine saving relationship with Christ Jesus, when you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit, he doesn't leave. He holds on to that. You are in the security of his hand, and no one can remove you from that. I know you hear me say this a lot. This has been my pet peeve at the moment to talk about this false doctrine because it affected me. Modern day Judaizers had me believing, just like these churches of Galatia, had me believing I could lose my salvation. And all that doctrine does is destabilize Christians. It makes them feel of doubt. And a doubtful Christian is a powerless Christian. You don't need to live in doubt anymore. And I just want to say, whoever's listening, if you still are holding on to this belief, this false doctrine, throw it away today because it is so clear in the scripture. I don't think I can make it any clearer for you today. You believe and you keep believing. That is the power of Christ in you. So Paul, he's really wrapped up his explanation of the purpose of the law, why the law ever came into existence. He's wrapped that up. It's about grace. It's always been about pointing us to grace. And now he starts to talk about contrasting the age of the law and the age of faith in terms of salvation history. And what we see unravel in these next few verses is he compares those under the law. He compares Israel, who is under the law like a little child. They're immature. And he compares those under grace in this church age as being adult children, mature. And he says in verse 23, but before faith came, now this word faith, it is in the definite article, which means it better reads, but before the faith came. Who's the faith? The answer is in verse 22. It's Jesus Christ. But before the faith came, before Jesus came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which would later be revealed. This word kept, it literally means to be kept under lock and key. Under the law, we are kept in the prison of sin. Sin is our prison, and we are slaves to it. And the law is the warden that has the authority to lock us in there, to call us out for what we are. We are sinners. We are unrighteous. We fall short of the glory of God. We can't be in the same presence of him because of that state that we are in. But you know what? Jesus has never had a problem with locked doors before. In fact, when you read the gospel accounts, when you read the account of Jesus appearing to the disciples in the upper room after his resurrection, he doesn't even use doors anymore. He walks through walls. A locked door is no problem for Jesus because in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, listen to this. You're going to love it. He, who's he, Jesus, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens no one will shut, and who shuts no one will open. Jesus is the key master. Jesus has the authority to open the jail cell of sin, to remove you from your shackles of slavery and sin, to remove you from that bondage that you are put under. And it's like Paul's saying to the Galatians, why do you want to put yourself back in that jail cell? Why do you want to throw away the key? Put yourself in under the bondage of the law. You are free in Christ Jesus. Be free. Verse 22, he says, therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. The law has become our tutor. Now, tutor means different to us to what it means to these guys and in this culture. To us, a tutor is someone who instructs or teaches us. You often have to pay them as well to teach you. But in this culture that Paul is talking to, a tutor is actually a slave that was entrusted to look after a child, a male child between the age of 6 and 16. This family would entrust this tutor, some translations will say schoolmaster, they would entrust this slave to be a guardian over that male child, to guard them, to instruct them, to show them the right way, and if necessary, to discipline them. The law is this tutor. And those under the law are like little children that require guardianship, that require instruction, shepherding, guidance, and sometimes they require discipline. And its sole purpose is to lead us to Christ. We recently did a series in the book of Leviticus. And, you know, that series, we entitled it The Jewish Festivals, Christ in the Jewish Festivals. Now, the purpose of that series wasn't to flex our intellectual minds and to stimulate us intellectually to learn more about Jewish culture. It had nothing to do with that. The purpose of that series was to show you Christ in those festivals, to show you all those years before Jesus, that Christ, that those festivals pointed us to the one to come, that they were foreshadowing of those fulfillment of the festivals in Christ Jesus. The law has always been about pointing you to Jesus, pointing you to the need of a Savior, because you can only be justified by faith, he says here. Verse 25, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. You are no longer little children requiring the guidance and the discipline of the tutor. You're no longer immature anymore, he's saying to those churches of Galatia. For you have been all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. This word sons of God, it actually refers to adult children. It says you're no longer little kids anymore. You are now adult children through faith in Christ Jesus. In verse 27, he says, for all of you were baptized into Christ. You have been clothed yourself with Christ. We are talking about baptism of the Holy Spirit here. We are not talking about water baptism. We are talking about baptism of the Holy Spirit. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians 12. And this is another thing modern day Judaizers have grabbed a hold of. And they've actually used this passage in this book to make this point, which is actually laughable when you actually read the context of this epistle. But modern day Judaizers have grabbed this word baptized. They have said it to mean that you need to be water baptized in order to be saved. And it is wrong. That is Christ plus something else. It is faith in Jesus Christ plus you need to go do something. And it is wrong. Paul is talking about baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is what is done to you when you ask for forgiveness. When Christ forgives you and he then enters into you, the Holy Spirit seals you. He takes residency in your heart and you are sealed. That is a conversion experience. Every Christian has had one, and every Christian is able to recall that moment in time when they were justified. And Paul says that we've been baptized into Christ, having clothed yourself with Christ. And this happens after the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We are clothed in Christ then, and it inflicts imagery for me of Isaiah 61:10. And Isaiah 61:10 says that we are clothed in the righteousness of God. That no longer does God look at us and see us in our unrighteousness. He no longer looks at the filthy rags which are our righteousness. But when God looks at you, when you have become a child of God, he looks at you and he sees the righteousness of Christ. He sees that transaction which has taken place. Our sin for Christ's righteousness. And we become acceptable in his eyes at that point. We are declared righteous at that point. But what Paul's also using as an illustration here, being clothed in Christ, it's a common practice in Roman culture. Remember, these churches, they're in a Roman province. Galatian churches in a Roman province. And what is typical in Roman culture at this time is that a child would wear a child's toga. Their father would clothe a child, typically between, again, the age of 6 and 16. The father would clothe that child in a child's toga. And it was to symbolize immaturity. It was to symbolize that child is not responsible for themselves. They are under the father. But when that child came of age, when they were seen as mature, when they were seen as responsible for their own actions, what that father would do is he would take off the child's toga and he would clothe his adult son in an adult toga. And what that toga represented was maturity, responsibility, and most importantly, it associated the child as the father's heir. And what Paul is trying to demonstrate, what he's trying to get out there to these Galatian churches, is that you are no longer children, you are no longer under the law. You have no excuse for acting immature. You are adults. You are mature adults. You are privy to the mystery, which is the church, to the mystery of grace in Christ Jesus. Don't act like a little kid anymore. You see, Israel had an excuse for their constant shortcomings. They were like kids. They were like kids. They were immature. That's why God was so tolerant with them. But Paul says at the start of this chapter, you foolish Galatians, how can you disregard the revelation of God? You know better. You are adults in Christ Jesus. He has clothed you in his righteousness. You are clothed in Christ. And now Paul, he comes to the summary of his logical argument to the Galatian churches, and he comes to his summary in these last two verses. And he says in verse 28, There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Membership into the kingdom of God, membership as a son of God, a descendant of Abraham. It extends to everyone. And what he does is he takes the three biggest factors for discrimination in the world. And it actually is still true of today. He takes those big three discriminators, race, status, and gender. And it says it doesn't matter about those factors. You are, anyone can be a child of God. Jew nor Greek or Jew nor Gentile. What is it that the Judaizers were telling the Church of Galatia? That you had to be a Jew. You had to be a Jew to be saved. You had to be circumcised to be saved. And Paul says, no, you don't. No, you don't. You do not need to be a Jew to be saved. What is it that he says? Neither slave nor free. You know, position, status in society doesn't get you into heaven. You can't pay your way into heaven. Money doesn't get you into heaven. It doesn't discriminate against your status. And I think that Paul's letter that is entitled to us, Philemon, is a wonderful example of that. Philemon is a slave who has run away from his master, and he confronts Paul, and in meeting Paul, he meets Jesus. Philemon's still a slave in this earth, but Paul refers to him as a brother in Christ Jesus. They are equal in Christ Jesus. And the final one, neither male nor female. I have to admit, this one resonates with me a lot more. I relate more as a female, I think, than what I do as a Gentile or a free woman. Fact is, in Paul's time, and even today, in some areas of the world, women are not treated the same as men. There are some places in the world today where people think it is a mercy to burn a woman, that people think nothing of throwing acid on a woman's face, and it is disgusting. And it still plagues some areas of our world today. But Paul is writing to a people, to a time where women do not have the same rights as that of men. The Mosaic economy benefited men more than it did women. Who is it that was under the tutor in verse 23? It was a male child between the age of 6 and 16. It was men who were able to be taught the Torah and the Mishnah. You look at Israel's history, kings, leaders of the country were males, not females. The priesthood was made up of males. It was not made up of females. But Paul says neither male nor female. I can stand in this period of grace, in this age of grace, I can stand and say that I, as a female, I wear a crown because I am a daughter of the King. And I can stand here and say I'm a priestess because I believe in the priesthood of believers, and Jesus Christ is my high priest. And I can stand and I can instruct you today, and I can preach and teach and be a pastor, because the gifts of the Spirit are gender neutral. They do not discriminate. For we are all one in Christ Jesus. And this final verse, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. And I think the most important word in this whole verse, in verse 29, is this word if. If you belong to Christ, then you are descendants. What is it that the Jews thought? The Jews thought back in the Jews thought, the Pharisees thought, that because they were Abraham's descendants, their physical descendants, that that got them entry into the kingdom. And John the Baptist called them out on that. He called them, "You brood of vipers. Just because you're Abraham's descendants does not mean that you are saved." To belong to Christ means to have encountered Christ. If you have never encountered Jesus Christ, if you have never come to the place of realizing that you are innately sinful, you are a sinner. You can't wrap it up any nicer than that. You are a filthy sinner. You fall short of the glory of God. If you have never come to that place, if you have never asked Christ to forgive you of your sin, you are not a part of him. You do not belong to him, and you are hell-bound. Anyone that is a part of him is a descendant of Abraham. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, if you have embraced the truth that Jesus saves, you've asked for forgiveness, he will give you forgiveness. He will baptize you in the he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. You will be sealed. That is a conversion experience. It happens to every Christian. You don't just walk into Christianity. You have to invite Christ into your heart. If you have never done that, then you are hellbound. You are not a descendant of Abraham, and you are not an heir to the promise. The promise is justification by faith through grace. It is eternal life. If that is you today, because I don't know who's listening, if that is you, you have never encountered Jesus, you've never confessed your sin, don't let another day go by. Don't let another moment go by. Do it. It is not hard. All you have to do is say, "God, I'm a sinner. I fall short of your glory. Forgive me." Invite him into your heart. And at that moment, you will become a spiritual descendant of Abraham, and you will be an heir to the promise. You'll be clothed in Christ. I encourage you to do that if you haven't done that. And if you have done it, thank God that you've done it. You know, take the time to thank God for what he has done in you. If you want to make that decision for Christ today, but you want to someone to disciple you into that, well, our details are up on the screen. And you can get in contact with me and Pastor Neil, and we can help disciple you into that life-changing decision today. Alternatively, on the page that you are on, there will be a form that you can fill out. You can send us your details and a message, and we will get in contact with you straight away. Don't let another moment go by if you have not made the decision for Christ today. Well, that wraps up our exegesis on chapter 3 and the first 3 chapters of the book of Galatians. Well, I believe we're actually going to take a 2-week break from this epistle, and then we're going to jump back into it. Pastor Neil will be preaching for the next 2 weeks on a special topic for you, which I'm sure he'll reveal to you later in the week. I want to remind you that we have prayer tonight. We have prayer at 5 p.m. via Zoom. If you want those Zoom contact details, get in contact with Pastor Neil. Again, his details are on the screen, and you can send him an email and he can send you that link. I want to encourage you to gather together for corporate prayer. It is a wonderful time. I think we had 11 people last week, which was an incredible blessing. You know, it blesses people that are there when you turn up and pray together as a church. So that is all from me, and I just want to pray now, and then we'll conclude the service. Father God, thank you for this wonderful epistle that you put on Paul's heart to write to these churches of Galatia, God, that the liberty that we can have in this word, the liberty of faith, of justification by grace through faith alone, God, that we are no longer under the law. The law had and has served such a wonderful purpose, Lord, to bring us to you, but it is only through grace in which we can be saved, Father. God, you are almighty and you are all sufficient, and Father, we love you. Amen. Well, take care and know that if you need anything from either me or Pastor Neil, that we are only a phone call away. Don't be lonely, and we just want you to know that we love you, and see you later.